Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's beyond 9:30, so let's gather. As you're gathering, I'll try to make you aware of some announcements and things like that. Jonathan asked me this morning if we came in and nobody was here, would we wait until 10:30 to start worship in case everybody forgot to change their clocks. So I'm thankful that most everybody remembered to change your clocks. Glad to see some folks back from spring break and moving back toward a normal schedule this week. Let me encourage you to be mindful of a couple of announcements that are in the worship bulletin on page 10. There'll be no evening meetings today, but we'll meet next Sunday evening for our quarterly business meeting. We'll give you our financial report, and also we want to make a recommendation for Andrew Lindsay to be accepted to Southern Seminary, so we'd like to bring that to you as a church as a recommendation. And also we'll be doing Bible study next week and eating together. We're going to do Italian. So bring things. What is that? What is Italian? I'm excited because I haven't had any in a long time. And we're going to do like spaghetti lasagna stuff. Some folks will be responsible for bringing that. And if you're not responsible for bringing one of those main dishes, if you would bring things that go along with that, side dishes like salads and breads and so forth, and drinks. And we'll look forward to enjoying that together. Some of our folks are going to be involved in a ministry to Oak Park Nursing Home, and that begins on Thursday this week, April 6th. We'll be meeting there at the nursing home on Gatewood Drive at 2:30. If you have any questions, feel free to call Kathy about that. It's basically an opportunity to sing a little bit and visit with some of the residents there and give them some encouragement, and that will be a good outreach opportunity for our fellowship. Most of the time, we don't think about folks in that stage of life unless you have parents or a relative or somebody in that situation. And a lot of folks are in those extended care or nursing home facilities with no family nearby. And so that's a good opportunity for us to love them. In terms of prayer requests and things, I was a little bit out of the loop this week in terms of hearing those things. We want to continue praying for Abby Sanders as she was in the hospital while we were on vacation, having some treatments for kidney stones. And then we also just want to be praying in particular for some missionary families. And this month, we want to encourage you to be praying for Kevin Millard and his family in Niterói, Brazil. I was able to go there last summer and develop a little bit more of a relationship with Kevin and the ministry that's going on there. And we're now supporting Kevin directly in terms of financially. And so that's a good opportunity for us now to just be aware of what's going on with them, to pray for them, and encourage Kevin and his family. Kevin is, his wife is Edgenea, and you can see the way it's spelled. I think I included that in the bulletin. Her name is pronounced Edgenea. It sounds like it's with a G sound. Nea was born in Niterói, and her parents are a part of the church that they've planted there. And so they have some instant automatic ends with the community there in Niterói. And let's see, Kevin and Edgenea's children are Deborah and Stephen. And Deborah and Stephen are about fifth grade and third grade. And so that puts them right. You can imagine a lot of you exactly their station in life, and they're starting school and getting cranked up and all those kinds of things now in Brazil. So you can be praying for them as they're getting started into school. Deborah is homeschooled, and Stephen attends a public school there. So that's some background on them. Hopefully, through the months, you'll be able to learn more about their ministry and things that are going on. I'm excited about things that are happening in their church, and we're looking forward to going back this August, Lord willing, to teach in a second theological conference for pastors and leaders there in Niterói. So those are some gathering announcements and things like that, and other things you can read about and look at. And if you have prayer requests, and I'm looking around, I don't see anybody who's here for the very first time, so I won't make a big deal about that as far as guests. But please tear off this little panel in the back of the worship bulletin if you have any prayer requests, and we'd love to be able to pray for you about that. I also want to say welcome home to Lori and Masha. Masha's on her way to space camp in Huntsville tomorrow, so they're passing through and spent the night at the Schumperts last night, and we're excited to have you guys here with us. I'm sorry Everett's not with you. Hello, Everett, if you're out there listening on the World Wide Web. Let me just set a couple things aside for a moment, if I may. Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please. And in particular, though, rather than that even, would you take your worship bulletin? I'd like for us to read together in unison from Psalm 63, as this is a prayer of the heart of the psalmist. I think it serves well as a prayer for our hearts as well this morning as we've gathered to worship the Lord. I hope everybody got their clocks turned back sufficiently enough to get a good amount of rest, but perhaps this evening will help us tune our hearts and stir our hearts towards worshiping the Lord today. Would you stand with me together, please, as we read in unison Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. Join me, would you, please? O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. bow together with you, please. Father, thank you for freeing us to, as the angels did in Isaiah, in the vision that was presented there of your glory and majesty, to sing to you, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to recognize and to know and understand a little tiny sense of your character and your beauty and your glory. Father, I pray that the songs we've been singing would inform and lead our hearts. I pray that the picture of your majesty and splendor might awaken our souls this morning to the great privilege that is ours to worship you as our God, as our Creator, and as our Father, as our Redeemer, the one who has forgiven our sins and made us in Christ even like yourself. We thank you, O God, for the beautiful pictures of your majesty and the declaration that we will bow down before you as our King. And I pray, O God, that these would be more than words from our lips, but attitudes that reflect the reality of our hearts this morning. We are prone to wander. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet we rejoice because you have changed us not from the outside. You have not given us a list of rituals and rules to follow, but you have changed our hearts and are in the process, even now, of renewing us and shaping our hearts more and more after your own image. We praise you, God, and thank you for that. We thank you for the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we praise you, O God, for the work and the effect of the gospel in our lives, for the way that it causes us to love you and to love one another as you have commanded. And we pray, O God, that you might shape us even more into your image today by the power of your gospel and to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated if you would.
Sinners, poor and wretched, weak and weak.
the flavor of that song that points to our inability and to God's great ability. And it keeps reminding us that He is not only able, but willing. He's not only merciful, but plenteous in mercy. And He's not called us to become righteous in our own stead, but He's called to give us His righteousness. And the reminder in the end that there is none but Jesus who can do helpless sinners any good. None but Jesus. And so I commend you to Christ and to His mercy and to the power of the gospel today to run to Christ for forgiveness of sin, to run to Jesus for the help that you need, to love Him as you ought, and to find great encouragement from this statement from Christ's lips in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus has heard a complaint from the self-righteous around Him, a complaint about His gathering with sinners, tax collectors. And He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, but sinners." And so, fellow sinner, take great heart and encouragement today. Flee to Christ in silent confession of your sins. We praise You, Lord Jesus, because You can do helpless sinners good. And how blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. How blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. We do not pretend before You, O God, that we are anything in ourselves. Our only hope is Christ. And we rejoice that Christ is the only hope we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please?
Our scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. Turn with me there, if you will. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. Jesus has just told the parable of the talents, where he teaches that the kingdom of God will be transferred, as it were, from the Jewish nation and be given to his church. And naturally, this would arouse the anger of the religious leaders of the day. And we see here in our passage this morning the response of the Pharisees and the Herodians in verses 13 through 17, and also the response of the Sadducees in verses 18 through 27. The first two groups, which would ordinarily be opposed to one another on a number of points, actually unite in their opposition to Christ, as do so many opposers of the Christian faith today. You'll see that they begin with a flattery of our Lord, and then they pose a question which seems innocent enough on its face, but which is designed to cause Jesus to either seem to oppose the liberty of the Jews on the one hand, or to oppose their submission to reasonable laws of civil government on the other. The Sadducees in the second section pretend to adopt the doctrine of the resurrection, which they actually opposed, and then they pose an absurd question to him in an effort to undo that very doctrine. Jesus, of course, bats both of these questions out of the park, so to speak, and that leads to this beautiful statement over in verse 34, which we will not read at the end of that verse, where he says, or the scriptures say, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions, which I think is a neat verse. So notice that neither of these groups of religious leaders had the boldness to oppose the truth flatly and then to reason with it logically. Rather, they employed these sort of subtle tactics. And so it is with the enemies of the truth today. They hide behind many devices of false reasoning and subtle arguments, all constructed to avoid the implications of the gospel, which is that man in his sin, in his nature, is under wrath, and his only hope is to submit to the lordship of Christ. Let us read God's word, starting at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, a man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is easy to read this kind of passage and think about those on the outside who oppose the Christian faith, Lord, justifying themselves, looking for contradictions in the scriptures and posing absurd questions, putting their trust and hope in vain philosophies of man and in archaeological evidence that doesn't exist, and so forth and so on. And Lord, we know that these things are true, that man in his natural state will not seek you, but rather attempts to justify himself. And it's easy to look at this passage, Lord, and to think of them out there, and yet there is teaching here for us as well. For even our own hearts, Lord, are prone to lapse into justification of sin and to argue with you and not to submit to your word and to your lordship in different areas of life. And we confess these as sins, Lord God. We pray that you would give us mercy, Father, and a willingness to obey your word, to confront our sins flatly and fairly, and to confess them and to face up to them, and then to turn, Lord, with the grace of repentance and to follow you with our whole hearts. Lord, we acknowledge the lordship of Christ in our very lives and in the affairs of men today. And we thank you that we can rest in your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you for this church, for a place to hear your truth proclaimed on a regular basis. And I ask, Lord, that even as the pastor comes to preach, that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears, that we might receive the spoken word as being truly from you. Father, we ask that you would empower our pastor, that he would preach boldly, that he would proclaim the gospel in all of its fullness, that he would teach to us the whole counsel of God, that he would shy away from nothing, but rather to preach fully the text that is before him. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would superintend this time of preaching, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would, to each one, give the grace of understanding, that we might discover and find sins in our lives and confess them, that we might find hope in the gospel, that we might find comfort in affliction. And Father, I pray for those who may not know you this morning, even that you would open up their hearts, that you would give them the grace of repentance and regeneration. Lord, that you would quicken their spirits. We pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake, amen.
Amen. Would you stand with me once again, please, as we sing together?
Christ the Lord, he is here.
Well, that song and the hope of that song confirms the things that Kevin was reminding us of as he read the Scriptures together, that the church is built upon Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that we are bound to Him and to Him alone. And so I'm thankful now for the opportunity to look into His Word, the Word of God that gives us direction for how we should follow after Christ. And I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we'll be studying together today verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There's nothing like coming back from vacation and having a passage of Scripture that's easy to interpret and understand and apply. This was one of our texts, I remember, in a second-year Greek class, and we spent a long time wrestling over some of the things that are found here and some of the language and the grammar and all those kinds of things. And in humility, I have to say this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. But I think it does give us some principles for living, and as we begin to sort of boil out some of this and separate what might be appearing to be said here on the surface, and we find out exactly what's going on, I think it will be helpful and encouraging to us. And so we follow through this passage to think about men and women, our roles, and the glory of God. That seems to be what is at stake here. And I would begin by asking you a question this morning. Is gender, boys and girls, when I say the word gender, I mean maleness and femaleness. Is gender just biological? Is gender anything more than just biology? That's what the feminist movement of our day would have us believe, that genders don't matter, that gender is nothing more than a biological definition, as it were, and their goal would be to separate those things apart or to take away any kind of distinctions that might exist between genders. Now, if gender is not divinely designed with some particular purposes by God, then whatever adjustments or alterations or redefinitions our generation wants to make are okay. But, on the other hand, if gender is something that God has designed and ordained and purposed with a particular plan in hand, then we need to correctly and carefully and courageously define biblical manhood and womanhood and understand those roles and how the exercising of those roles bring glory to God. And as we begin to look through this passage today, I think we can try to do some of that. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 2, just in sort of an introductory way, Paul is commending the folks in Corinth. You would think off the top of your head there wouldn't be much to commend the Corinthians for, as we generally know that they're kind of messed up, and even like we are. And yet Paul commends them for remembering him and for holding the traditions that he's given to them. And I want to just clarify that word and the concept of the traditions for us. It's not like Paul had delivered a bunch of Jewish customs or traditions in the sense that we might think of traditions. You know, there's the story about how a woman, when she cooked her ham, she always cut the ends off of it and put it in the pan. And finally one of her daughters said, "Why in the world do we cut the ends off the ham?" And she said, "Well, my mother did that." And so one Thanksgiving when they got together, one of the granddaughters went to the grandmother and said, "Why in the world do you cut the ends off the ham?" And she said, "Well, I don't anymore." "Well, then why did you teach my mother to do it when she was little?" And she said, "Oh, the only pan we had was too small and the ham wouldn't fit. So I had to cook part of it separately." You know, it was a tradition that was handed down. That's not the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. When Paul uses the word tradition, he's talking about divinely inspired teaching. Think about Paul when he says what he's given or handed down to the churches where he's ministered. He says over in Acts chapter 20, "I've not given to you anything that was not profitable, but have taught you everything, both publicly and house to house, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says in another place that he's not taught or preached anything except Christ and Him crucified. So Paul's not guilty of handing down a bunch of customs or traditions, religious to-do lists or things like that. He's given them divinely inspired teaching, and he commends them for holding on to those things. So these people are not unorthodox. They understand truth. And yet somehow they've gotten off the path in terms of application of that truth. In particular, this issue of the way that men and women are relating to each other in their homes, but here primarily in the church. And so it's to that error that Paul speaks, and I'd like to point you now to verse 3 and the fact that God establishes, or established, you could say in the past tense, God established roles. And again, boys and girls, that's not roles like you eat with lunch, but roles, R-O-L-E-S, ways of doing things or ways of living and behavior for men and women. God established roles for both men and women. Note that Paul says in verse 3, "I want you to understand." So he commends them, but then he's turning around to correct an error. And he's bringing the truth of God's Word to bear. And he says there in verse 3, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." And he begins with that picture of Christ as the head over every man. And Christ as the head of the church is well established in the Scriptures. It may be most clearly expressed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which reads, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So Paul establishes very clearly and quickly that every man, every person, is under the headship of Christ. But then secondly, he says that man is the head of his wife. And let's go back for just a moment, if we can, and establish what that word head means. Because there's some argument, and you may have heard these, that when Paul uses the word head, he's talking about origin, like the head of a river. You find the origin of a river at its head. But that idea, while it's true and in use of that word in the language, doesn't really hold up in terms of what Paul's using or the ways that Paul's using it here. The better picture or understanding of the word would be one of authority, of giving leadership to. And so when he says that Christ is the head of every man, Christ is the authority of every man. And secondly, that man is the head of the wife, that man has a relationship of authority toward his wife. And the principle extends beyond the particular of the home and the man and the wife to a more general sense of men and women. And particularly here, leaders or men in the church and the women who are in the church. This is a basic ordering of creation, is what Paul is telling us. A way that God has designed things. And at this point, I have to confess that Paul's often pointed out as a male chauvinist. People have lots of problems with the Apostle Paul and the things that he wrote about relationships between men and women. It's not that, I'm going to show this to you later as we go on, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. It's not that Paul's just trying to order a culture that keeps men in charge. He's not just trying to sort the church out so that women never get to participate or have their say or be involved. It's an ordination of God or a thing that God has brought to pass. He's saying that we need to understand the distinction in roles with regard to authority and submission. Those things don't have anything at all to do with equality or personal abilities or worth or gifts or intellect or any of those things. The distinction that Paul's making for us is based on what God has designed for complementarity. There's a 50-cent word for you. The relationship is designed to be complementary, not competitive. We all know that in Galatians 3:28, Paul said there's neither slave nor free or Greek nor Jew nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. But that passage is not designed to go against what Paul's doing over here and erase gender distinctions, but it's to declare that there is no worth or dignity that one of us has over the other as far as men or women before Christ. And so the distinctions are not erased. Thirdly, in that verse 3, Paul then clinches this idea altogether with this principle of authority in regard to Christ and God. And he says that Christ, the head of Christ, is God. So he started by saying Christ is the head of man, man is the head of women, and Christ's head is God. He brings that circle all the way back around. There's clear evidence in the Scriptures that Jesus submitted Himself to God the Father. We know that in the New Testament we see Jesus not doing or saying anything that He hasn't already first seen the Father do or heard the Father say. We see Jesus submitting Himself to the direction of God in regard to the cross and to redemption. He's willingly submitted to all of God's designs for His life. Yet at the same time, we see that Christ is clearly the very equal, the very same as God. And so the distinctions that are being made are not in terms of worth or dignity, but in terms of role and different functions. And Paul ties all these concepts together in this verse, telling the Corinthians that just as the church is submitted to Christ and Christ is submitted to the Father, so then women should also be submitted to men. I might quickly add that this principle also applies to men in that just as the Father perfectly loved Christ and just as Christ perfectly loved and leads the church, men are also to perfectly and lovingly lead their wives or, in a general sense, other women with whom they have authority relationships. And so this entire issue of submission and this idea of submission and authority is rooted in love. Everything about it is soaked in love. You only need to read through the Gospel of John. I would encourage you to maybe pick up John this afternoon and read through that Gospel some and see the love relationship between the Father and the Son and how they are deeply in love with one another. And all of that love for the Father and the Son is borne out in the Son's obedience. Christ gave up His life for the church then because He loves the church. And the church submits to Christ because the church loves Christ as her head. And in the same way, men in general and husbands in particular should exercise their authority in love. There ought to be never any oppression or tyranny. We do not have this position of authority because of greater ability or worth, but simply because of God's design. That is the principle established, if you will. First of all, this idea of roles and authority and submission. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, God calls us to remember these roles in public ministry. He calls us to remember these roles in public ministry. And He begins to speak to this issue of praying and prophesying. Every man, in verse 4, who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his wife, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, the same as if her head were shaven. Now, these principles of authority and submission are being applied to the church. And this is a more public demonstration of ministry that Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about private prayer or anything like that. And let me define prayer and prophecy as it's being used here in this context too. Prayer is talking to God and prophecy is talking about God. There's that plenty of opportunity for us to be doing that in more than just private situations. We also understand that Paul's referring to a cultural issue here when he talks about this head covering deal. I guess I should have just made a blanket announcement at the beginning to say, ladies, I'm not going to say that the Scripture is going to command you to start covering your head in worship, okay? There was a cultural issue going on in Corinth that Paul is dealing with particularly here. It's apparent that Roman men, when going to worship their idols, would cover their heads with a veil of some kind. And so Paul is speaking to these Christian men in Corinth and calling them to a worship that is distinctively Christian, that could not have been confused with anything culturally that might have been going on around them. And there's also the indication that women were covering their heads for various reasons, but one of those being it was an act of modesty. It was a measure of femininity that they would display. There's also some indication historically that women would wear their veils when they were married because they didn't want to have an attraction of any other man but their husband. And so it was not necessarily a picture of oppression or trying to make them non-existent. But in one sense, as married women, they wanted to not exist in terms of other men, but only for their husband. And so there was a picture there of modesty and a mark of femininity that went along with that particular culture. Now, not unlike our own day, women's lib was fully active in the first century. And probably rightly so. Just though, like some of the movement today has pursued good goals to bad ends, and some bad goals, they were doing the same thing. Women in the first century were treated more often than not more as property, not as people. Men could buy and sell wives just like they bought and sold property. There was, in the Jewish culture, a complete disdain for women, to the point that one Jewish rabbi established or developed a little prayer that men would often pray that said, God, I thank you that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And in that order. And so women were considered as less than Gentiles even. They weren't allowed to be a part of worship, but were secluded behind walls or barriers or dividers. They were never included in as a part of the worship experience in Jewish life. And so they were treated very badly. It's no wonder that women were demanding some changes take place. And yet the problem is that often they were demanding in that culture to be treated exactly like men. And they were shaving their heads off or cutting their hair short to look just like men. They were abandoning their homes and their children and their marriages and the things that were going on there. They were running to live with other men in adulterous relationships and casting off the marks of femininity in terms of their culture, including the veils or the head coverings that they wore. And apparently Paul is addressing the reality that in church, in worship, and in opportunities of ministry, there are some women that are doing the same thing. And Paul's complaint is not with the sense that they're doing this without a veil on their heads. There's nothing more in a veil or a head covering than there was in the meat that he was talking about earlier that had been offered to idols that would make them righteous or unrighteous. It was in the apparent demonstration of a heart of rebelliousness against the design of God that Paul was concerned with. And so there was apparently, along with this expression, this throwing off of the veil, a neglecting of the roles that God had established for men and women to fulfill in ministry. And it's that Paul's addressing. Now, when he says in verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies, some sort of leap on that is an opportunity to say, well, it's appropriate then for women to preach and to hold the role of an elder. And we'll address that some later this morning in Bible study. This is not the thing that Paul's addressing. He's simply saying in this passage that where it's appropriate for women to be talking to God or about God, they should do so with a distinction between male and female. It's always significant that a woman be recognized as a woman under her husband's loving leadership as well as that of the elders of her church. And verse 6, Paul speaks to this issue of if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. And there's some evidence that In Paul's day, a woman caught in adultery would have her head shaven. There's some evidence that those caught in other kinds of immoral behavior were marked that way. And Paul is just saying in this, if you object to shaving your head and looking like a woman of disrepute, then don't uncover your head. Don't behave that way in the worship times and the things that we're doing before God. At the issue here, again, is not the head covering, but it's a woman's willingness to have a submissive spirit towards her husband or the elders. Thirdly, in verses 7 through 10, God has not only given us these roles and called us to exercise or apply those roles in the way that we worship Him, and ultimately in the way our homes are run. This doesn't speak to homes, but other passages do. But God established these roles at creation. Verses 7 through 10. For a man ought not cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, Paul refers back to creation and what God did to support this instruction that he's giving, so that people don't turn around and say, well, this is just a cultural issue for you. It was just culturally relevant for women to be submissive to their husbands or to their leaders in your day. But that has all been done away with now because we're an enlightened generation. And so Paul, rather than taking the risk of us saying this is just a cultural issue, ties it and anchors it back in creation. And he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 to say that God did this. It's a reflection of God's original design, even though it was corrupted by sin. And so a man shouldn't uncover his head or worship in an unchristian way, and he shouldn't abdicate his responsibility for loving leadership, nor should a woman throw away her role in terms of submission to those who are in authority. There's a lot more to be said about this, but let me just reiterate. I know I've said this, but I want to do it again. This does not indicate that women are intellectually or spiritually or morally less than or inferior to men. Women come to Christ on exactly the same level as men do, as sinners. When God changes your heart, He changes your heart just exactly the same way that He does men's hearts. When you and I stand before Christ one day, we will both be exactly in the same image as Christ, equal and together. And so these things are designs for function, not in terms of determining worth. And Paul is anchoring that back into creation so that we can see that these are designs that God made for His creation, that and that He is glorified when we submit ourselves to His design. There are a lot more intricacies that are going on in there, but we just can't do all of those. Hopefully we'll just get the point. And verse 10, I don't want to ignore. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Only God exactly knows exactly what He meant when He moved Paul to write that. And yet it seems that the word that's used here for authority is never used in a passive sense. It's always used in a more objective or active sense, saying that when a woman has this symbol of authority on her head, or more accurately, when a woman has this covering for their culture and their context, when she has the indication that she is under her husband's authority and the elders of her church, that is her authority for talking about God and talking to God. That those are the things that give her the authority to be involved in these things. What does it mean when he says, because of the angels? You can look back in chapter 4, verse 9, and see that Paul recognizes that his ministry and the ministry of the apostles is done inside of the angels. And you will remember that those angels who gathered around the throne in the vision of Isaiah. You can also see the picture of the angels carrying out the will of God as His created creatures and beings. And so there's no created being in that sense who longs for and loves and wants to protect and see the design of God carried out. And so as these things are done before these ones who want to see God's order carried out properly, God is glorified and the angels are not offended. That seems to be a sense of what is going on in verse 10. In verses 11 through 12, we see that God established these roles so that we might complement one another, not compete with one another. As soon as He is establishing this fact of authority and submission, in verse 11 and 12, He goes on to talk about our interdependency. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. The only time that a man has been independent of a woman was Adam. And Eve was made out of a part of Adam. But from then on, every man owes his existence to his mama. And so there is no man who exists here independent of his mother. Nor is a woman existent today independent of a man. So there is a complementary role or relationship that Paul is emphasizing now. An interdependency, not an independence. A distinctiveness that together brings glory and honor to God as it's exercised as God has designed. The caution, I think, for men in this is to remember that any authority that we have has been delegated from God. And as a result, it's to be used only in the way that pleases God. Never to be used in a way of being tyrannical or oppressive or ruling and reigning in a sense of being abusive in any way towards any woman. This means that in ministry, women are just as important and essential as men. There is not a church that exists today that can be effective and useful in the kingdom that does not have both godly men and women in it. There are pictures in the New Testament, for instance, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, that speak of the value of both a man and a woman working together. When Apollos began to speak in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Priscilla and Aquila involved in this. And in the last chapter of Romans, Romans 16, you see greetings and words of appreciation expressed to several different women by the Apostle Paul. And so we need to understand that there is a complementary nature and interdependence between men and women, and that we are both necessary for the kingdom of God to be what God has designed it to be. Finally and fifthly, God's design is not up for debate. It was interesting in the passage that Kevin read this morning that there are those who would be contentious, who would wrestle with God's Word. And those are not just unbelievers who are not Christians, but even Christians within the church. In verses 13 and 14, Paul calls them to judge for themselves. And this is the second time he's done that in the letter. It's interesting. He says, just use your own brains. God hasn't made you a robot. You're not an automaton. Just look around you and see. Doesn't this make sense? And he asks a question that expects a no answer in verse 13. And then in verse 14, doesn't nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Doesn't this just make sense? And he's saying that there are some exceptions. For instance, there may have been a religious vow that a man made about not cutting his hair in Paul's day. There may be, I don't have a problem with a guy letting his hair grow so that he can cut it off and give it to those who have lost their hair due to cancer. I guess I just don't have a problem with that. It's a temporary kind of situation. But in general, as you look around, men have short hair, women have longer hair, and men are dressing in masculine ways and women are dressing in feminine ways. It's calling us to recognize the distinctive difference in God's design and not to cloud it by our own ideas and our own thinking. God wants men to be distinctively masculine and to be responsibly and lovingly authoritative. And God wants women to be distinctively feminine and to be responsibly and lovingly submissive. In verse 16, Paul knows that there are folks in every age who like to pick a fight. And so he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, and then he changes from saying, I do this and this is what you should do, to saying, we say this. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. In a sense, he's saying, if you want to go out and try to find a church that is under Christ and faithful biblical leadership where this is going to be set aside, don't look. And he brings all the weight of all the apostles and all the churches to bear on this issue and say, this is the case in the entire leadership of the church. They were absolutely committed to the pattern that God had designed, and we should be too. Now, it's late, and there are several things of application that I'd like for us to cover. But I knew this was going to maybe open up really big cans of worms in some of your minds, and that you might have questions. And so instead of doing when people are big and God is small, I'll set aside Bible study time for us to think about this some more. And so rather than trying to jam these in, what I'll do is do these applications and address some other issues and answer any questions that you have about this during Bible study time. Okay? If you want to not ask your question out loud, but write it down on a piece of paper, that'd be fine too. If you think, I don't know if it'll sound right if I ask this, write it down on a piece of paper. If it doesn't sound right, I won't read it. If I don't know the answer to it. But now I'm not the expert on this. I don't have exhaustive understanding. But I do believe that this is of crisis kind of stuff in our day. And I want to challenge and encourage you all to gather with me for Bible study to hear some of these applications so that we can think rightly about the way that we're living and the way that God's glorified in our homes and in our church. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us understanding of the Scriptures and who applies the truth of God to our hearts. These are not easy things. It is very difficult to run against the flow of our culture and to run against the flow and the desires of our own flesh. We can all have a tendency to be sinful in trying to live out our lives before one another and with one another. And the only hope for that is the gospel. The only hope for making our hearts right again, for restoring to us the very image that you designed, is the gospel. And so, oh God, I pray that even now, those of us who struggle and languish under the design that you have made would see that what needs to be changed is not the design, but our hearts. Some, oh God, languish because the hearts of those around them need to be changed. And so I pray that you would bring redemption and life and restoration to each of us by the power of your gospel. And Father, the Word lays before us challenging things, but the gospel addresses them all. And so, as I cannot do, as no man can do, no woman can accomplish on their own, Father, by your Spirit and to your glory, would you change us at the point of our hearts? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my invitation to you today is just to hear what God's Word is saying and to then gather with me in a few moments as we examine the practical application of this and think about how it gets carried out in your life, and then to flee to Christ, to hope in Christ, to carry you through these things. And we're going to sing now from Isaiah chapter 43. And I know that the passage of Scripture was written particularly to Israel, to those who were needing God's deliverance. And yet at the same time, I believe that it is applicable to us to hope that the Lord our God will carry us through all these things. And so let's stand together and sing. Have I forgotten to take up the offering and lots of other stuff? Okay. Well, what we'll do is stand together and pray and thank God for the opportunity. Guys who are going to come and take the offering, would you come and do that? And our reflection and response is really going to be kind of bound up in our meeting time together. Hang on just one second, fellas, and we'll pray and ask for God's blessings, and then you can press on, okay? Thank you, God, for the kindness of your people. And as we desire together to honor you with our tithes and offerings, as we give to you, O God, as a reflection of your kindness and giving to us and provision, Father, would you receive these things? Would you give us hearts that are faithfully reflecting in our giving our gratefulness to you for all that you have done? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated if you would.
I am the Lord your God.
word of blessing and encouragement for us from Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God bless you as you enjoy a time of fellowship together, and we'll gather at about 11:15 around the tables. God bless you.